As we think about the temple today, one aspect of it that I wanted to talk about is, you know, it relates to mothers. And it was actually funny because it showed up in that video. You know, in the sense that, what do mothers want? I know my wife, that mother of eight, right? She escapes to the gym almost every day, and I say, like, why do you do that to yourself? It sounds so painful, and, you know, she's got her thing. She's like, are you kidding me? This is the way that I have quiet. This is the way I have quiet. And every once in a while, I ask, are you sure you don't want me to go and do that for you? She's like, are you kidding me? This is the way I get away from it all, you know? Today, when we're talking about temple, we're talking about worship, I want you to really focus on that element of God's heart. And we're going to come to see Jesus as he cleanses out the temple, that one of the big issues that we see in John picks up on it differently than the other three synoptic gospels, okay? And John looks at it, and he doesn't have that statement there about the den of thieves, or he says it a little bit differently. And John kind of picks up on this notion of there's just too much going on around here. I want some peace and quiet. That's the heart of Jesus, I believe, as John is perceiving it. We don't really think about it this time. We think of Jesus coming through on a rampage, and he's just like just going crazy. And, you know, it's like that one moment. And sometimes we think back, it's like, what in the world's up with Jesus? Why would he go and get so angry and so upset? And truly, there was something boiling inside of his heart, no doubt. But John, as I said, picks up on it a little bit differently. And it has to do with the appropriateness of worship in the temple. And as we look at the temple today, and we're going to go through some Old Testament, what that looks like, what the New Testament says about the temple within us, what Jesus says about himself as the temple within this very scripture. And ultimately, what we're going to see is it's going to be required of us to see what's going on inside here, this temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And then maybe in a larger view, what's going on here corporately within our place of worship? Is there distraction? Is there corruption? Is there all kinds of sidetracks and all kinds of stuff that gets us out in a way? You know, we sometimes hesitate to do things for Mother's Day because that can literally be a distraction. I know it's nice. I know it's traditional. But we have to be careful about not distracting from what we're really doing here. As much as I love mothers, I'm not here to worship mothers. As much as I love my nation, and I love the nations, we're not here to worship people groups or some kind of allegiance to the flag. We're not here for that. There are places underneath the high calling of worship of our King that falls under, perhaps. But we cannot be sidetracked and distracted away from what is the true reason for us to gather here together. And that is to lift up the King of Kings, to set our hearts and minds to devote ourselves to this one true thing. So let's turn to John chapter 2, just beyond where we were last week. Verse 13 starts this way. The Jewish Passover was near. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple complex, he found people selling oxen, sheep, doves, and he also found the money changers sitting there. And making a whip out of cords, he drove everyone out of the temple complex with their sheep and their oxen. And he also poured out the money changers' coins and overturned the tables. And he told those who were selling doves, get these things out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. And the disciples remembered that it is written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews replied to him, what sign or authority will you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and statement that Jesus had made. And while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many trusted in his name. When they saw the signs he was doing, and Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them, since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Father God, we know that you know the very intimate moments and memories and thoughts of our hearts and our minds, and we'd ask that we would take them captive today, that you may do your work in us, that you would shine upon our hearts once again, illuminate our hearts as it pertains to you, your temple and your holy worship. Glorify yourself in the reading of this word and the taking in of this word into our hearts, Lord God, that you may be lifted up, set our minds and our hearts without distraction upon these things, we pray in your name. Amen. So there's a couple pictures. That's a little faded, but perhaps you can see this. This is what the Temple Mount looks today as. You notice that big shiny dome, that wasn't there. That's actually a Muslim artifact of sorts. Been there for now many, many hundreds of years. But you'll see this is where Catherine and I were. That's the Wailing Wall, what they call the Wailing Wall, the Western Wall. Many think that is the last remaining remnants of the old temple that we are talking about today. Many believe, there's some argument about it as well, mostly from the Muslim sect, but they believe that is the final last retaining wall that was around during the days. One thing you'll understand perhaps today is that the temple was taken out, 70 AD, was razed down to the ground. And really, about that time, their Jews were scattered across the world. They weren't there to rebuild or anything like that. Eventually, around 700, 800s, the Muslims do come in. This ends up under Ottoman occupancy for a long, long time. Right up until about, not Ottoman, but of different faiths and such, right up until about 1948. So what we're looking at here, we have a group of people. If you see in the distance there, all the people lined up against the wall. And what happens here at this place is prayer. This is a very sacred and very solemn place. I can show you lots of different pictures. A lot of things are happening along this wall. Little Bible studies. People bring in whole sets of chairs and podiums, and they sit there and they pray and they study the Word of God. I brought in some phylacteries one time. I think I remember I showed the kids. They sit there with little boxes of meditation and scripture on their heads, and very Orthodox Jews come here. You cannot enter into this area without having your head covered, guys and women. They understand that the temple, even as it doesn't hardly exist other than this wall, that the temple was a place of sacred worship. And some of you may ask, you know, why right here? Oh, well, other than the fact that it's the last remaining place, but it is as close as they can get to. You can actually go into a tunnel, and there's actually a little tiny cul-de-sac where they believe is the closest place inside this wall that you can gather to pray, where the old Holy of Holies used to be, where the Ark of the Covenant used to sit. They find these places to be sacred and holy. You do not want to show up here and act up. You don't want to be boisterous. You don't want to be loud. You want to be obnoxious. People are in prayer. If you were to take a really close look up in here, all these crevices are all clogged in with little tiny pieces of paper that people have taken and written down prayers for people and for health issues, and they have stuck them into this wall because they believe that that is a way of getting a hold of God's heart. The temple that we are talking about today, we'll call it the Temple of Herod. And even though it has that old, mean tetrarch's name on it, it's still the temple of the living, holy God. Jesus saw it that way. The Jewish people saw it that way. And we need to understand it that way in order to understand the context of what we're talking about today. Ultimately, when it comes down to it, Jesus wants to cleanse the temple so that true worship can come back into it. And truly, as we think about it, as the New Testament is going to call us the temple of the living God, we have to ask the same questions of ourselves. What is it that you need to clean out, to overturn in my heart, that I may have true, sincere worship unto you, O Lord? Won't you come and cleanse this temple? Won't you come and cleanse the temple that we call Amherst Baptist Church? Won't you allow us to rid ourselves of the distraction and the boisterousness so that we can get down to what is truly in the heart of God? When we look, as if you're passing down through your notes, first thing we're going to talk about is the proper context of the temple and the sanctity of this place and this time, the sacredness, the holiness of this place. God called this a place where He was going to be worshipped. And it was a place where in the Old Testament, we're going to see that it was a place that He said, this will be a perpetual place of worship. It will always be a place where I will be lifted up. We're going to find out today that God's idea of what the true temple is changes. Obviously, from time period to time period and now into the New Testament, New Covenant times. But it's clear right from the start of this scripture in verse 13 that there was something not only special about the place, but about the actual timing. Jesus walks in to this place, and it was the Jewish Passover. Jesus went down to Jerusalem. Let me clarify something. John only speaks of the cleansing of the temple one time. Each of the other synoptic gospels only speak of it one time. John puts it right here in chapter 2. All the others, if you're familiar with this, they all put it in the last week of Jesus' life here on earth, or life before the crucifixion. While this could be a little bit confusing, there's really no bottom line to this. I can't tell you. This is exactly what's going on here. Was there actually two different cleansings, one at the beginning of His ministry, one at the end? Most people suggest no. Did John take perhaps something that happened in the last times of Jesus' life and put it here because it's thematically what he wanted to get across? That's possible. We really don't know, one or two. But that's maybe something that's rolling around in your brain right now. I thought this happened at the end. Yes, perhaps this is exactly the same time. But without knowing absolutely, and nobody's able to tell you absolutely, we can only give you our best guesses as to that. Jesus most definitely went to about four different Passovers, definitely three, perhaps a fourth Passover, in his time here on earth. Okay? So this is one of those Passovers, a very special time, a place in Jerusalem where it was celebrated because it was an amazing thing that God had done. We talked about it a little bit last week about the exodus of the people of Israel out of Egypt, the Passover that took place, the painting of the Passover lamb and his blood over the mantle, and the death angel passes over. And from that time forward, on that same exact week, Passover has been proclaimed and celebrated by the Jewish people throughout history. And so he says, he comes in there in the temple complex and he found people selling oxen, sheep, doves. Well, what was that going on for? Well, this time during the Passover, sacrifices needed to be made. That was part of the Passover that God had given to them early on, all the way back into Moses' day, throughout the Old Testament. Passover was to be a special time of sanctifying yourself, setting your family aside for the causes and for the purposes of the kingdom. And so it should be of no special surprise to Jesus when he walks in, into Jerusalem, that is, and finds sheep and oxen and goats and other creatures, doves included, that were going to be used for the sacrifice. The animals were necessary for the sacrifice that was going to take place. But there's something about this space and time that upset Jesus. And it upset him that there were oxen and sheep and such, making such a boisterous, and money changers, by the way, making such a crazy, boisterous, unworshipful sound in the house of prayer. In the proper context that we're talking about, it's important for us to understand that even though there perhaps was corruption going on, and we probably have really focused on that over many years of studying this, you probably have talked about the corruption of the money changers more than anything. But John does not point that out. He does not focus on that. And since we're studying the book of John, we have to stick to the context within the book of John. And John does not look at so much about the corruption as Jesus is being upset that all this stuff is here in this place. If, in fact, you have your note sheet, the temple that I have printed out there on the right-hand side of your note sheet is the temple of Herod. And you'll notice that there is a little portico or a little porch that is called the porch of the Gentiles, or the area of the Gentiles. I believe it's at the very bottom part of your sheet, perhaps, on the very outside, little tiny area. The part that says this is the court of the Gentiles. Now, this is important for us to understand, because I believe that this is one of the biggest issues that Jesus has. There is only one place in the entire temple that a person like you and me, unless you're Jewish, there's only one place in the entire temple complex that we could go, and that was called the court of the Gentiles. This little porch that we could go. And what was it set there for? It was so that we Gentiles could go into the gates of the Gentiles, be in this court, be in the very house of God, the temple that has been set up for the worship of Yahweh, and there we can pray and we can lay our lives down before a God. We have seen it evident in the hearts of true believers, of these Jewish people or whatever, and we come in, and now we're starting to understand a little bit more about the heart of God. And there was only one place that the nations could come into the temple. And what had they done with it? They had filled it up with this boisterous bleating of sheep and cows, oxen, or whatever else, all these animals. And money changers, like it was a stock market exchange, right? Money changers, why was that necessary? Because the only coins that were allowed in Israel were not Jewish. They were Roman. And it would be considered to be undignified and unsanctified to use Roman coins to purchase our Passover sacrifice. So there was a changing of coins. That was necessary too. That wasn't necessarily inherently corrupt. But Jesus walks into this place, this outer segment called the Court of Gentiles, and he looks at it and he says, what is going on? This is the time of the Passover of all times in the history of Israel that we should be allowing the Gentiles to come in and to worship and to know prayer as it's supposed to be. It is this time. They're coming from all over. They want to know what's going on in the house of God. And here we have it just smattered all over. And you know what comes with animals, what comes in with all, not just the loudness, but the smell and all the other desecrations that are going on in that place. Now, was there a place where that could have taken place? Yes. Nearby, across the Kidron Valley, just up where we talked again about just in the last few weeks, up against the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane in that area. Traditionally, that was the place where oxen and goats and sheep and all the money changing was going on over there. But this was inside the confines of God's house. And it ought not to be. And Jesus was saying, get these guys out of here. He says it right here. There is no, as far as we know, there is no animal abuse here. You know how they say it at the end of the movies, you know, no animals have been abused or harmed or anything. It, most likely, I mean, Jesus is a lover of creation. He does take a whip, but that would be probably pretty normal. These things were moved about. He wasn't sitting there whipping them and bleeding them out. Sometimes we get all kinds of fantasy ideas that Jesus just kind of lost his mind, grabbed some whips and started chasing people around with it and just like, you know, hitting people. And you know, no, he took a whip. And however they do that, he's scaring them out the doors, out of the Gentile, the court of Gentiles. We know that he didn't just go completely ballistic because he looks at the people who've got the doves. He doesn't rip open the things of doves. Sometimes we see that in the movie renditions or something like that. The doves are flying everywhere. Things are just going crazy. Jesus looks at the guy and says, take these doves out of here. Get out. What's his point? What is John trying to say? He says in verse 16, he told those who were selling the doves, get these out of here. Stop turning my Father's house into a marketplace. There's a time and a place this stuff is needed, but not here. You are taking the only place that the Gentiles can come in and worship God, and you make it into a crazy marketplace scene. Now, we know that this could not have been taking place inside the inner courts, not even inside the court of women, which a lot of any Jew could go into. We know it wasn't taking place in there because the further in Jesus would have gone, this would have started all kinds of revolts. Jesus would never have been able just to walk away out of this. If in fact there was actually a second time, he would never have been able to be back inside the temple. We know that Jesus visited the temple many times. But the Romans would have been stirred up in such a rebellion. If he had done something major within the inner courts, Jesus would have been brought upon by the Romans. Now this outside kind of stuff and him kind of pushing on this, so it tells us two different things. Number one, it was something that most people didn't really care about. The court of the Gentiles, who cares? Fill it up with animals, we don't care. It's apathy, right? They don't care about the house of God in this particular little segment. Do whatever you want here. Well, it's a little more convenient, and we're going to see that that is a problem for Jesus, right? Let's move, go back to what the Old Testament says. I mean, it's going to be kind of a flyby, but you can write this down, or it's in your notes already, that you can see what the Old Testament context for this temple is. If you recall, our man David the king, was not allowed to raise up a temple unto God. So you may remember why. What's that? He was a bloody man. He was a man of war. That's right. And so God told him, you're not allowed to put your hand towards building up this temple. I love you, David, but I'm going to give it to your son to do. You have too much blood on your hands. David passes away and Solomon comes in and he goes right to work on two major structures. One of them is the temple of the living God, and one of them is his own palace. Okay? Solomon's temple, that's what's talked about in chapter 5 and chapter 6 of 1 Kings. The raising of, and you can look at that, it's extravagant. It is glorious. The size of it, the gold that just is laying upon all these things, all the walls, all the pillars, all the items inside, the incense burners, all this gold everywhere. It's glorious, beautiful. And Solomon left nothing untouched. He knew exactly what, in his mind, what would be favorable to God. And so he did so. And as you get into chapter 6, you see how they finish it up. In chapter 8, he consecrates it before the Lord. And from that point, from Solomon's day until the Babylonians, that temple will stand perpetually as a place of holy worship before God. Now, are there issues with that? Absolutely. That's one of the reasons why the Babylonians show up, right? Because they had forgotten how to worship rightly in the very place of worship. So if I look at Isaiah chapter 1, this is now a couple hundred years after Solomon. This is what has become of worship in the temple. Isaiah chapter 1, starting with verse 10, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's talking to the people of Israel, by the way, to Judah. He calls them the people of, "you rulers of Sodom." "Listen to the instruction of your God, you people of Gomorrah. What are all your sacrifices to me?" asked the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, and male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing these useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me." A few hundred years after this glorious temple goes up by King Solomon, this is what God's heart is towards worship that was going on inside his temple. He has the audacity, understand my wording here, he has the audacity to ask through Isaiah, "Who told you to bring these sacrifices?" What's the answer? "You did, God." Back in Leviticus, "You told us. You told us to bring the sacrifices this way." God's like, "They are detestable to me. I told you to bring them. I didn't tell you to bring them this way. Your hearts are far from me. Your worship is detestable to me. You do everything like you're supposed to indeed, but in your heart you are far from me, and your worship is nonsense." You understand the heart of God? He takes the very thing that he says, "I want you to do this," but the worship, as it gets corrupted and it gets ugly and it gets detestable, and God's like, "I'm sick of it. I just want to spit it out." And so that's what happens in Isaiah. Babylonians come, they take down the temple. The temple of Solomon is destroyed, raised down. When these people came in, I think I said this to you last week, that when they come in, they raise the place down. All the way down, nothing standing. The entirety of Jerusalem is desolate and torn down, broken down. They leave nothing untouched. So then you go to Isaiah and to Haggai, that's also written up there on the board and in your notes. And this is the bringing back of the people, right? The 70 years of Babylonian captivity are over, and now they come back. Ezra is there. He's the priest that is given the idea to raise up the temple again. And now you're talking about a much lesser temple. It's not quite as gilded. It's not quite as beautiful. And Haggai makes it pretty clear that there's a lot of mixed emotions when this temple goes up. This is what is called the Temple of Zerubbabel. It's going to be the same structure that Jesus is going to walk into in John chapter 2. The same structure that's called now Herod's temple, because Herod is going to take Zerubbabel's temple and he's going to build onto it, and he's going to make it grander and bigger and wider. So now this is the temple. Herod was an amazing builder. He was a complete heathen, but he was a great builder. And so a hater of God, really, as he was, he still decided he wanted to make his name great. If you remember last week, and we're talking about, Herod's untimely death, it really had to do with him raising himself up to glorify himself, even in building this temple in his own name. This is the temple that Jesus comes to, right? And if you were to look, and we won't stand and look at this, but there's plenty of ways. I did a lot of study and research on these temples in this past week. And I have some great books. If you're interested in this, I definitely have places that you can go to look at this. It's kind of a cutaway of Solomon's temple as it pertains. And then we have Herod's temple, and we won't take time. But you can see Herod's temple is not nothing, right? It's a pretty cool looking place. As far as we can tell what it looked like. Different courts, still made in a very similar way that Solomon's temple was, as far as the outer courts and the inner courts. He adds some courts around, he adds storage spaces, all kinds of really neat architectural design that he adds to it. And this would be the place that Jesus would enter. But Jesus' intention is to cleanse the temple from distracted worship. The commotion that he comes upon, people yelling about prices and such like that. Again, we see that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of talk, they give Jesus a different, something else that he says. They point that out. You have turned my house of prayer into a house of a den of thieves, or into a den of thieves, right? But John talks about ridding the commotion. Get these things out of here. There's a time and a place for that, but it's not here. And Jesus is putting forth principles into the hearts of people, whether they realize it or not. Probably not right away. But in John chapter 2, we look back there, and the disciples are remembering at some point. We don't know if they remembered well after the fact, or they remembered in the moment. Probably they weren't quite fixed on this yet, but the disciples remember in verse 17 that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is from the Psalms, right? It's a messianic prophecy about the Messiah coming and being consumed with the zeal of God and the zeal for God's house. And they're watching this guy who has done these miracles, and he's gentle and lowly, and he's humble, and he's now very active. He is doing something they never thought was going to be in their purview to watch. This guy is zealous. He sees what is wrong, and he drives it out. Jesus is all about cleansing the temple for proper worship. If we look at what's taking place here in this court of the Gentiles, an outside court, the Jewish people had really decided to do something that was just really convenient for themselves. They weren't really careful or caring about what true worship was supposed to look like, what true care for the temple was supposed to look like. They had pretty much given up and allowed themselves to be distracted. And I would ask us this: what is it that we do here, corporately, individually, that allows ourselves to be distracted from true worship of God? I praise God how simply we have at Amherst Baptist, we have kept worship pretty simple. Not as simple as maybe some like it, I understand that. But ultimately, it's pretty simple. We're not going to bring smoke machines, not in my tenure here. We're not going to be doing crazy things all over, you know. And we can kind of sit here and say, well, that really ministers to me. This is where we have to come to grips. What is it that is distracting us? And what is it that is pulling us into the presence of God? Because Jesus wants to come in. He wants to cleanse the temple from things that are distracting. The things that are corrupted. The things that are going to just simply be because it's convenient. Well, it's really convenient if we do really, really cool, fancy things. Maybe we put up, you know, videos every week and it's, you know, much more entertaining for everybody. That's convenient. And if I was worshiping you, I'd probably do that for you. But we have got to, as a people, and I'm not just talking about Amherst, I think we as a people have to come to the grips with what is in God's heart. Does that mean that we can never have a skit or something like that? No. If the skit draws people to Christ, that's great. Can we have a video? Of course we can. But when our hearts are all about us being entertained, when our preferences are just constantly being met, that's what I call convenient-based worship. And I don't believe that we as the body of Christ should be about that, because I don't think the Father's heart is about that. And I don't sit in condemnation. I have some of my best friends to everything I just said. You know, I speak into their lives when I can. I try to point them. But you know what? We remain friends. We worship together. We keep each other sharpened. I don't discard them or condemn them because there are things that I don't want to happen in this place. This is not about some other place. Number one, it's about here. And number two, it's about here, right? This is our responsibility. Number one, we're responsible for the individual worship that goes on in the temple of the living God right here. Me in my heart. You in your heart. And when we walk in, test yourself. What are you here about? Are you here to kind of sit back and critique? Didn't like that. Are you here to empty yourself out into each other's lives and into worship of a holy God? Because that's what true worship is about. And one short chapter later, in chapter four, Jesus is going to say it in this way. The Father is spirit, and he desires his worshipers to be of spirit and in truth. And that's our guidepost. We'll talk about more of that in a couple of weeks. But as we're looking at this particular situation, look at what Jesus says about the temple. Starting in verse 18. So the Jews replied to him, "What sign of authority will you show us for doing these things?" So, again, the authorities are now, they've encroached upon Jesus. And if you're following my mind and my train of thought here, if this was happening on the inside of the temple, there would be more than just a couple of Pharisees or Sadducees coming in, just kind of testing him out. The temple guards would have gathered around him, would have tackled him to the ground. The Roman soldiers probably would have heard of the commotion, would have come in and shut the temple down. But in response to Jesus doing all this, you see that they don't come and they don't attack him, they don't stop him, they simply ask him a question. By what authority are you doing this? And Jesus asked it kind of a parable-like way. And Jesus responded, he says, "Destroy this sanctuary, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." The disciples automatically, at some point, I'm not sure automatically, at some point, they realize that Jesus is talking later on about his resurrection, right? Talk about this sanctuary. Jesus is flipping the scene. He's flipping the vocabulary. You're talking about this as being the place of worship? Jesus says, no, this for me, I am the sanctuary. I am the temple of the living God. Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days. Therefore, the Jews said, this sanctuary took 46 years to build. In comparison to what took place for Solomon, Zerubbabel's temple took a lot longer, years and years and years, because they got stopped up, and they started up, and 46 years it took to build this gigantic mammoth of a place. And even more so for Herod. 46 years, and he'll raise it up in 3 days. But John keys us in. He was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. So when he was raised up from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scriptures. So we go from the Old Testament context where this mammoth building is being created. We see it torn down by the Babylonians. You see it raised back up by Ezra and the Israelites there afterwards, right? And now we come into, you know, we have 400 years of silence after that, and here we have Jesus walking into the temple, and he starts cleansing it out. And the people, all they can see, they can't see a Messiah, they can't see any spiritual principle, all they can see is what's straight in front of their face. And he's like, is this guy crazy? Is he out of his mind? He's talking about tearing this place down and raising it up in 3 days. Who is? And then they just let him go. That's the authority he does this with? Apparently he did not unsettle too many people, because they looked at it and some of the people understood the principles that Jesus was trying to get. And while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, during that same week, many trusted in his name and they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them. It's still not my hour. Remember last week? It's not my hour. He doesn't entrust himself to the people. He doesn't expose himself. He says, I am the Messiah. I am. He's still teaching in kind of these parable kind of ways so that we can draw from it, so his disciples can draw from it. He says, stop turning my Father's house into a den of thieves. And the people understood. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, I want to read this to you, and we'll close with this, because it has to do with our context. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting with verse 8, says this about the temple. Run from sexual immorality. Every sin a person can commit is outside the body. On the contrary, the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a sanctuary of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Paul picks up on where Jesus was speaking at the temple. He says, tear down, Jesus says, tear down this temple. It took 46 years to make this thing. Tear it down, I'll build it up in 3 days. Tear down this temple, Jesus says, my own body, and I will be resurrected. In other words, the true worship of God is not found in some simple building. It is found within the heart of us. And finding, so there's no temple. Within a few short years, right? That temple is rubbable. Herod's temple is going to be completely cut down once again. 70 AD, they're going to raise that thing down to the ground. And the glory of Herod is going to be no more. And it has not risen since, by the way. You saw the first picture that I showed up there? Little gold dome. That's not the temple of the living God. That's literally a temple to Muhammad and to a different God, right? That temple mount that we were looking at, underneath the wall, the Wailing Wall, that whole temple mount, that's not even occupied by Jewish people to this day. Jewish people can't even go into what was called the mount, the Temple Mount. Funny story, Anna sitting here, she went with me to Israel the last time we went. Funny, not so funny, she probably was a little scared. We actually stayed in the Muslim quarter, and we kind of were just, you know, when you're inside the city, it's all enclosed, and you're walking down hallways and such, and we kind of just like started walking, and there's these Palestinian soldiers that stopped us. And they don't speak any English. They just kind of pushed us back, right? And they kind of like, basically, you're not going down there. It's like, oh, okay. I didn't understand why. I went and found some Israeli guys who do speak English, and they were able to tell us, like, oh, no, no, that's the way to the Temple Mount. You can't go down there. Not today. They won't let anybody down there unless you have, like, are very clearly Palestinian or Arabic or Muslim. To this day, you cannot enter into that place. Christians, interestingly, can on one day a week, we can go up to the Temple Mount, but not Jews. And so something has to be, if we're talking about worship in a temple of the Holy God, we have to get beyond the fact that it's some building or some mountain or something. This is what takes place within us. The temple of praise right here that has been resurrected by the new covenant of Jesus Christ in me. For do you not know that you are the temple of the living God? In Ephesians chapter 2, it says this, starting at verse 18. For through him we have one access, that is Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ we have access. We both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. Remember those guys who had to be in the court of the Gentiles? Those were foreigners and strangers. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. You can now come into the open worship of God in the inner sanctuary. With the saints, the members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. The whole building being put together. What's the building? Is he talking about building up a new temple? No, he's talking about this. The temple of the living God is now the church of God. The whole building being put together by him who grows us into a holy sanctuary in the Lord. You also are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. You, church, Amherst Baptist, you, church of the living God, far and wide across this region, across this world, we are the temple together, combined, growing us into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, and we are being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Why would Jesus want to show us principles about clearing out, cleaning out, cleansing the temple? Because it's relevant to us today. Our context today, whether it's individual or corporate, is that we also need some temple cleansing. There are ways that we worship, and I'm not pointing at anything specifically. I'm saying within your own mind and your heart, you need to gather around. You need to think about what is it that would be considered to be corrupted worship, distracted worship, convenient-based worship. This COVID has really gotten us into a new frame of thought as far as convenient-based worship, hasn't it? I talked to pastors from not only around this area, but far and wide. And the reality is that so many people, and this is not medical-related, it's just that they have gotten out of the habit of coming together for worship. It's a whole lot more convenient. And I'm not speaking down to you people who might be watching us, but I'm just telling us that this corporate worship is meant to be done together. God's people are meant to be together to worship and to lift up his name in song and in praise and in hearing the word and in sharing the word together. Let's not be a convenient base. Medical is different. I understand that. If there's medical reasons, that's perfectly understandable. But as far as just kind of hanging out, kind of we got a little bit too convenient there, I think. And we have to be careful. Are we here just because this is a convenient place to worship? Just a convenient thing for us to do? It's not convenient for us to to look each other in the face and to sharpen each other, right? It's not convenient for us to maybe not see eye to eye on different things. That's not convenient. But we are called to worship together. And I can already see some of you kind of going through, and I love it. You know, we say something, you're going through your Bibles, and he said that it's only talked about that the cleansing of the temple happens once, and I saw immediately people start going online, they start looking in their Bibles. It is a new age, I understand that. I'm a teacher too, and I sit in schools and classes, and as soon as I say something, something's going up there, it's like, hey, let's check that out. That's good. That's good. We need to be like the Bereans and checking things out to make sure that what this guy up here or anybody else that stands in this pulpit is preaching right from the Word of God. Take it seriously. Worship of God is a serious thing. It's a holy, sanctified thing. And we need to guard it and protect it. And we need to allow the living God to come in and cleanse us. As the musicians come, and we'll finish up with this. It's very easy for us. Be careful. My suspicion is that as many times as we have heard this spoken about and preached about, we rarely, and I've heard this from some of our own folks here, we have rarely ever heard it talked about us. How many times have you heard the story of Jesus cleansing the temple? Cleansing the temple. And it's always about them. It's always about them. They were wrong. All this craziness that's going on in the temple. Jesus had every right to get upset and turn over tables. And it's all about them. But what about us? Scripture was not given to us just to point fingers at them, those darn Pharisees or Sadducees. Those ignorant disciples. It's important for us to understand that the principles of God's Spirit are for all of us to take in and to look. What does God need to gracefully touch within my life so that I may worship in spirit and in truth and holiness to bring me back to a place where I can worship in truth again? And don't forget that this is the last thing here. How do the outsides of our spiritual lives testify to the outsiders? Court of the Gentiles, right there, right in the opening. They weren't allowed to go any further. That's all they were able to see. That outside piece was all they were allowed to see of the worship of God. People in my life, my neighbors, people at Parkside, people here at Willow Ridge, people that we work with, they're not all going to come into my home. They're not necessarily all going to come here to this church. All they're going to see is the outside of me and what I display of Christ in those outward places. How will they know the Jesus that I serve? How will they know the Jesus that I call myself a worshiper of? If the outside, all it is just crusty and corrupted and filled with just boisterous, noisy, garbage worship of whatever, they will never get in beyond that, and they will never want anything to do with Jesus. But see, when our lives are permeated with worship from top to bottom, inside out, they don't have to see beyond the outside crust, the outside pieces of my life and my worship. And they'll say, there is something about him, her, that church. There's something about worship there that is genuine and true, and it grabs a hold of my heart, and I want something more of it. That can only happen if we allow Christ to come in and turn over some tables in our lives. Maybe change up the way we look at worship. So I pray for us, this church, our brothers and sister churches around this place, around this area, around our country. And Lord God, that you may have your mighty divine hand set upon us gracefully. And your gentleness, Lord God, and your meekness and your mercy drive the garbage out of our lives, that we may be true worshipers of you, O God. And at the outside, take a look and peek inside, that they will want more and they will receive you as their Lord and Savior. Oh God, we pray that you come and cleanse this temple inside of me, inside of each one of us. By your grace, we pray these things. Amen.